Please sit down, and you can see on your today's service sheet on the back side an outline of the of this introductory talk on Galatians. It's a Galatians introduction, and allow me to introduce myself. My name is the Venerable Sean Love. I'm the head pastor of this congregation, and it's a glorious thing to have enjoyed a dinner with many of you this evening before we've come into our corporate worship. I pray that you would not be sleepy, because that was a really good meal. We are embarking on a new sermon series on St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. You will see the outline here on your service sheet. Now, Galatians was either the first or one of the first letters the Apostle Paul wrote sometime between the years 50 and 57. And in the original Koine, or common Greek, Galatians is 2,230 words long, which is the approximate word count of a 25-minute sermon. It was meant to be read aloud, as all Paul's letters were. But unlike one of my sermons, this letter has changed the world. Galatians has been called one of the most important religious documents of mankind. It has deeply affected Christians throughout history. Martin Luther, one of the key figures of the Protestant Reformation about 500 years ago, was spiritually awakened as he studied and taught Galatians in the years 1516 to 1517 at Wittenberg University, where he was professor of Bible. He lectured on Galatians again in 1531, affirming that Galatians was his favorite among all biblical books. He is recorded as saying, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it, I am, as it were, in wedlock." So why is Galatians so important? Well, because in it, the Apostle Paul is engaged in a battle for the gospel. This summer, Penny and I redeveloped an old, ugly garden bed. It was back-breaking work, digging out the old soil, cutting a new shape into the grass, meticulously laying down new weed barrier, installing new brick edging, and laying down several cubic yards of new soil and planting some nice new perennials. The result is fantastic. But within a few weeks, the horsetail emerged, pushing right through the weed barrier underneath the soil. Now, this ancient weed, apparently it's prehistoric, infests the ground, and it's ridiculously difficult to get rid of. It has the potential to deface this brand new garden unless we painstakingly and deliberately remove it. And our fingernails are dirty as we speak. Now, it's a similar situation for the Apostle Paul, because in the churches in the region of Galatia, false teachers came into these tender congregations and threatened everything that Paul had planted. And so this letter is his work of painstaking, deliberate action to eradicate a false gospel and ensure the growth of the true gospel. Now, Galatians is also a thesaurus of big Bible themes explored and explained: grace, justification, law, faith, covenant, adoption, freedom, obligation, the Spirit, and the new creation. But the most important theme for Paul, repeated in every one of the six chapters, is the cross of Christ, through whom every believer, Jew or Gentile, becomes a child of Abraham and shares in his blessings. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Now, we're going to be doing quite a bit of flipping tonight, so it's important that you have access, ideally, to one of the Bibles in your pews. If Galatians chapter 6 is found on page 1162, it's just before Ephesians and just after 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 6, verse 14, right near the end of this letter, the apostle writes, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So this is his priority. This is bedrock for the apostle Paul, even as he develops the multiple themes of this letter. But what I want to do with you tonight, because this is introductory, is I want to do some history with you in maps and acts. So first of all, find that hardcover pew Bible or make friends with somebody who has one and open up to the very last page of your Bible, which should have a map with the heading, "The Missionary Journeys of Paul." Okay, the very last page of your pew Bible, "The Missionary Journeys of Paul." I'll give you a second. Now, near the bottom of the map, at the right-hand corner, you can see Jerusalem. Now go up the right-hand edge about halfway, and you'll see a purple line starting there. And my apologies to Guy because he's colorblind, so all these lines just look brown to him. But anyway, there's a purple line. And Paul's first missionary journey began in the late 40s. And it starts on the right side of the map in Antioch in Syria. Does everybody see that? It's a very interesting route, because it's as much on the ocean as it is on land. It starts in Syrian Antioch and then travels, if you follow the small arrow, you'll see where I'm going. It travels to the island of Cyprus and then up to Perga on the mainland and then up to Antioch in Pisidia, or we call that Pisidian Antioch. Then turn to the right and you'll get to Iconium, then down a bit to Lystra, and then a long way to the right to Derbe. And then Paul's journey turns around and he visits every city in reverse order and goes back to the starting point, skipping Cyprus. So that's Paul's first missionary journey. Now what I want you to do is to turn to Acts chapter 14, our second reading. Acts chapter 14, and that's on page 1101 in your Bibles. So Acts chapter 14, our second reading from tonight. And I just want to show you two stories here of Paul and his associate Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas preached the word of God's grace with signs and wonders. But if you look at chapter 14, verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, which means throwing large stones at a person until they're dead, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they, what did they do? They continued to preach the gospel. Friends, this is missionary work on the edge. Their lives were at stake, and yet they continued on and preached. Now, if you skip over to verse 19, there's another story here, starting at Lystra, where Jews came up from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds, they did stone Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And yet in verse 21, we read, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. So he wasn't dead, and they went right back preaching the gospel to these cities in Galatia. At that point, they begin to retrace their steps. So look with me at the second half of verse 21. We saw this on the map. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And what did they do? Verse 22, they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is amazing. So even again, they'd been threatened with stoning. They had been stoned. But now they've gone back to the churches that they just planted and strengthened the saints. And in verse 23, what else did they do? When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they left patterned leadership for each of the new church plants because they were moving on. And their itinerary continues in verse 24. They passed through Pisidia, Pamphylia, verse 25, Perga, where they spoke the word. They went down to Italia, verse 26. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God. That's Syrian Antioch, right at the beginning of their journey. And verse 26, right at the end, for the work that they had fulfilled. They had fulfilled the work that God had given them to do through the church. So it's just an amazing narrative of the cost of Paul's missionary work. And it's deeply stimulating to us as we read Galatians this fall, because we know the background now, that it's not just one church, it's multiple small church plants scattered on this route where Paul and Barnabas had received such suffering along the way. But there they were, these seven or eight congregations with elders in them, with believing Christians. So now we come to a question that arises in this story. And I've put it in your outline as who are the true people of God. But the question is this: as Christianity began and expanded, not just geographically from Jerusalem, but ethnically from its Jewish roots into Gentile or non-Jewish culture, the question became, who are the true people of God? In other words, very quickly, the early church had as many non-Jewish Christians as Jewish Christians. Now, just a little bit of background here. Historically, I think most of you know that the covenant people of God were focused in one ethnic group, Israel, or the Jews, and they were set apart from the rest of cultures and ethnicities and religious systems by things like the Sabbath and circumcision and the observance of the Torah, the Old Testament law. So, as new churches were planted and were filled with Gentile converts, the question became, could Gentiles who had no knowledge of God or his work in Old Testament times, could they become part of the people of God simply through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God? That's what Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 4 of Galatians. Was it that easy? Now, some early Christians who were ethnically Jewish began to argue that for Gentile believers to truly become part of the church, they had to obey the laws of the Torah, including Sabbath, circumcision, and food laws. And some of these people were so alarmed, they went to the churches that Paul had just planted. Today, we might call them influencers. They were concerned that Paul was planting self-sufficient churches, standing apart from all the experience and knowledge and authority that was in the mother church in Jerusalem. And these people, these Jewish people, were sincere, they were religious. If you had met them, you would have been impressed by them at first. They were prestigious, persuasive, admirable. They were apparently godly and holy men who knew their scripture and felt that they had some authority to speak to these tender young Christian churches. And they would do things like quote from Genesis chapter 17, where circumcision is required perpetually for Abraham's descendants. Their perspective was that it was necessary for non-Jewish converts to be circumcised for inclusion in the people of God and as a way to separate and guard themselves from paganism and idolatry. That's what they thought. That was very sincere. But the Apostle Paul didn't see it that way. So look at this. This is Paul's burning zeal on display. And for this, we need to turn back to Galatians. Galatians, again, and we're going to start in chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 7, on page 1161. Galatians 5, 7. What does Paul think? Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" In other words, who cut in on you? You were running a good race, but now you're not. And then go back to chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Who bewitched you? Who confused you?" And then look with me at chapter 1, verse 6. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Paul is astonished. And what's fascinating about this, friends, is that Paul is actually saying that to the church, to the churches in Galatia. He's flabbergasted and shocked and wants to jolt them back to reality. Paul is zealous for the churches and their good growth. And he sees these Judaizers, these false brothers, as he calls them in chapter 2, verse 4, harassing the church and distorting the gospel. And we know that the gospel is based on what Christ did for us through the cross. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. 3, verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So it's just, this is an incredible verse for Gentiles, which is probably everybody in this room. In the gospel, Jesus Christ has done on the cross all that is necessary for me to be acceptable to God. And yet, there have always been voices throughout the history of the church which say that we must add something to the cross to make us truly kosher, to give extra assurance that we are actual Christians. Let me give you an example from today. So in the church today, this sort of gospel plus something extra often looks like moralism or therapeutic moralistic deism is what it's actually designated theologically. Moralism or works or legalism might be another way that you might think of this. Now, back in our early years as a church plant, we partnered with the Baptist Church in children's ministry. And this Baptist church would spend hundreds of dollars a year on prepared children's curriculums from large Christian publishing houses in the United States. And we quickly realized that these resources were not about the gospel of grace, but themselves were drifting into moralism. That's what they were teaching. So, for example, the lessons for young children usually ended with something like, trust Jesus and behave obediently, clean your room, obey your parents, pray harder, evangelize your kindergarten friends, and. Do you see? They added something onto salvation by grace alone. It is gospel plus. And what Paul is saying in Galatians is that the gospel plus anything is nothing. And he argues his point in three sections in the letter. You can see it on the outline, three-thirds, just quickly, each one of these. The first one is gospel defense. And of course, we're going to unfold this as we go through the series this fall. So this is very brief. First of all, Paul defends the gospel message and his authority as an apostle. Both of them are tied together in the first third of the letter. Defending his apostleship, which was being undermined by these false teachers. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle. Now, he never starts any other letter like that. This is very strident. It's very firm. And look at the negatives in that verse. Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In other words, he is a legitimate commissioned apostle direct from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was not authorized by any man or even by the leaders in Jerusalem, but by Jesus Christ himself. That's what he's trying to say here. And this is an important issue for us today, I think, because in our modern way of thinking, we often cherish the rejection of authority and we assert human autonomy. And so we might ask the question today, well, who is Paul? And why should we listen to him? Now, we're going to engage this in the coming weeks, but all the evidence of Scripture is that Paul and the other apostles had a unique and unrepeatable authority. His letter is now our Scripture, and we trust his word as inspired by God. And this is why his conversion on the road to Damascus was so important. It wasn't just a personal conversion, it was also a divine commission to bring the gospel to the Gentiles from the Lord Jesus himself. So he defends his apostolic authority, and that's coupled with his defense of the gospel message. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, notice the negatives. Not man, not from any man, nor was I taught it by man. I received it from Jesus Christ himself. So he is affirming his own authority and at the same time affirming and protecting the gospel. And he's not going to give an inch on the gospel that he preached to these church plants in Galatia. And if this is true, if the gospel is true, then it has a real implication for them then and for us now. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, 19. For through the law I died to the law, Paul writes, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Didn't Guy just read that out to us? I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Now, if that's true, then the real issue in Galatians isn't about becoming a Christian. Remember that Paul's writing this to Christians. The issue is these false teachers saying that your faith must be completed by works of the law, that is, obligations that are laid on Christian believers. So Galatians, it's not so much about how you enter the kingdom and get saved, but it's about how you live your salvation. And the question is, do you have to be involved in completing certain obligations to be a full and satisfactory member of the Church of God? Paul's answer is no way. He says that God has accepted you through Christ fully and completely, and you are free from religious obligations. Second thing that we see in the middle section of this letter is the gospel heritage that comes for every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. So his whole argument here, and we're going to have a lot of fun unpacking this in a few weeks, going back to Abraham, who believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And so there's a prototype being developed here by Paul that anybody who believes in Jesus Christ is a child, a true child of Abraham. You don't need to be circumcised to be a true child of Abraham. Abraham was the paragon, the exemplar of faith. He believed God when God promised him that your descendants are going to be that many in the sky. He believed God. That's how people come into the family of God, not through external laws or acts like circumcision. We'll unpack that more as we move along. It's a fascinating discussion. And then the third and final section of this letter is that the gospel transforms followers of Jesus by the Spirit. Now, this is really interesting because we can sometimes get trapped in Galatians because Paul emphasizes so strongly the believer's freedom from obligation to the law that somebody could ask the question, and has, doesn't this just lead to anarchy and licentiousness? Like, isn't this too much freedom for people to handle? Well, not at all. Paul says that the Holy Spirit, the gift of God to us through faith in Christ, does not lead us into anarchy. And that's the theme of chapters 5 and 6. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 16, just for a second. Chapter 5, verse 16. What does Paul say? I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, Paul is warning the church that freedom is not to be used as an excuse for license. True freedom, in other words, expresses itself in love and obedience to the Spirit. And in chapters 5 and 6, Paul gives a description of what the local church should look like under the operation of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh," or that means the self, selfishness. "Don't use it as an opportunity for selfishness, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the law of love. And that law is enabled in each of our hearts by the gift of the Holy Spirit, who produces fruit of the Spirit, that famous list of aspects of fruit in 5:22. This is Jesus' way of life that he wants to reproduce in his family. But this fruit isn't automatic. It doesn't come about automatically. It requires intentionality on our part. Chapter 5, verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." In other words, Paul is saying, you need to put this in action, folks. Loving one another is great to say it, but you need to walk it. Live it out. And one of the things that I love about St. John's Richmond is that I get to see that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Not perfectly, because I'm not perfect, but I do get to see evidence of the fruit of the Spirit emerging in this congregation, which is such a treasure for me and for the Lord. So as I conclude from them to us, let me just say a quick thing. As we seek to study and apply Galatians, we have to be careful to understand it in its original setting and only then apply it to today. We must go to Galatia in the first century before we travel to Richmond in the 21st. However, at least one thing is common already that we can see from this introduction, and that is that there is a temptation to not trust Christ alone for our faith and our life. It was a real danger in Galatia, and in other ways, it's a danger for the church today. And so I think this letter holds many treasures for us. Let's pray. Help us, Father, to remain vigilant so that we do not become captive to a false gospel which appeals to our selfishness and pride. Continue to make clear to us your gospel grace and transform us into people who love well and who boast in nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please stand as we sing.